You know, a few years back, a Christian musician by the name of Rich Mullins, who's really blessed me down through time, scored a major hit with a song that said, "Our God is an awesome God." Well, would it surprise you to learn that Moses was way ahead of Rich Mullins? In the book of Exodus, chapter 15, in verse 11, we read this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Oh, our God is a wonder-working God. And as we look at the scriptures, we see throughout the Lord's mighty hand and outstretched arm interceding, coming into the realm of human events to demonstrate to us that our God is watching out for us, and He is greater than any struggle, any problem, any crisis we could ever face. Now, you might be saying, that sounds great in Bible time, Scott, but what has God done for us lately? Oh, there are a lot of people out there that wonder if the age of miracles has ceased. Has God moved beyond that? Can we really expect to see our God moving in awesome power even in our day? Well, I think the key way to answer that question, is God still in the miracle business today, is to understand what miracles are really all about. And for my money, there is no more insightful, no more powerful, no more personal insight into when God moves in our lives in radical supernatural power than a miracle recorded in the life and ministry of Jesus in the book of Mark, chapter 1, beginning at verse 40. If you could turn there in your Bible, we're going to be focusing in on that passage today, of a study that we could call The Touch of the Master's Hand. Three very important questions that we're going to explore regarding miracles and their place in the life of believers even today. First, we're going to see the what of miracles. What is this crisis that we all share that regards God, requires God's miraculous intervention even in our day? Secondly, we're going to see how God feels about us as revealed when He intervenes and intercedes in our lives in power and signs and wonders. And even more importantly, we're going to see at the end of this passage the what next of miracles. If we see God moving in power, if we do receive that undeniably supernatural answer to prayer, if we find ourselves in a place where God has moved in power and majesty in our lives, well, where do we go from there? What takeaway lesson does God have for us regarding miracles that He wants us to learn in our day and age? Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to speak to our hearts regarding His great and mighty power in our lives. And I think we're going to discover, when it's all said and done, that God's miracles are not only alive and kicking today, but maybe closer to you and me than we could ever realize. Father, thank you this morning that the miracle of miracles, that you would hear our prayers today, that as we pray together as a body of believers, our voices and even the voice of our hearts is heard by you in heaven. And to stop and think of the awesome price that you were willing to pay to make that connection with you, to make that relationship with you real and powerful and personal in our lives. Lord, we are absolutely blown away by how much you love us. And so as we see this miraculous insight from Mark chapter 1 and the earthly ministry of Jesus back then, I pray that we would gain insights into the miraculous way you're working in our lives in the here and now. Perhaps even, Lord, you would open our eyes to be able to see how miraculously you've been moving in our lives all along. Thank you, Lord, that you not only show us your power, but you desire that power to lift us up into a new and different life in Christ Jesus. The greatest miracle of all, Jesus manifested in us. God, we don't want to fall short of that. So teach us to walk in your miraculous ways, we ask this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen the opening of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. In fact, one of Mark's favorite words that he uses in his eyewitness biography of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the word immediately. In fact, you will find the word immediately 8 times in the first chapter of Mark alone. So it is really a dynamic, fast-paced, fast-moving account of the life of Jesus. If you're with us on Wednesday night in our verse-by-verse study through chapter 1, we saw that bam, 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 one right after another, Jesus has made an incredible impression. From the time of his baptism by John to the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, not only has he made an impression, but quite literally huge throngs of people are chasing him all over the place, looking for him to solve problems that nobody else can solve in their lives. Looking for him to move in power in their lives, to bring the very compassion and mercy of God to their lives. And Jesus is more than willing to accommodate, not only in mass settings, but also in very individualized and personalized settings. That's another thing you see in the Gospel of Mark, is just how up close and personal Jesus gets with his people. And there's no greater example of this, I think, in the Gospels than in Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 40, our passage we're going to study this morning. There we see this encounter. Now, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately, there's that operative word, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted places. And they came to him from every direction. Now, notice this encounter with Jesus. Well, you talk about a desperate man making a desperate move. Notice who comes to Jesus for a healing here. Jesus has healed all kinds of diseases and sicknesses. He's delivered people from demon possession. But boy, this was a biggie. Now a leper came to him. Now, the problem that this man had, leprosy, was an incredibly powerful one indeed. In fact, leprosy, although it is seen rarely here in the United States, it's still a problem in tropical zones in this world, even in our day. Leprosy is a bacteriological infection. It's also called Hansen's disease. They renamed it Hansen's disease because leprosy has such a stigma attached to it. But basically, once this disease starts at you, some really troubling things begin to happen. It starts out as a discoloration on the skin. It starts out very small, almost unnoticeable. But that discoloration begins to spread. And then the connective tissues in the body begin to swell and become inflamed. As if that wasn't bad enough, the soft tissue, say, around your eyes, your nose, and your lips are directly affected by leprosy, so they begin to swell and distort. The other thing about leprosy that is probably one of its most damaging aspects is that it begins to affect the nerves in your extremities, in your hands, and in your feet, to the point where your nerves no longer function there anymore. Dr. Paul Brand, who spent many, many years working with lepers in tropical zones in this world as part of his ministry, wrote a book called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And in that book, he describes an incident that took place when he was working with the lepers at the famous leper colony in Molokai in Hawaii. He was working there in a particular building, and the building had fallen into disrepair, and there was a door with a metal lock on it where the key was literally rusted into the door, and Brand was working to try to get this key unloosed so he could open up the door. And one of the lepers there said, "Oh, I'll open it for you." It was a boy about 12. He went over, and he just immediately opened the door. And Paul Brand was just amazed because he'd been working at this for a while, and the thing was really jammed. Until he looked at the leper's hand and he realized that the leper, because he had no feeling, had a huge gash in his hand, was able to apply that pressure even to the point of mutilating his hand in order to open the door. He didn't feel a thing. Boy, sometimes we, in our walk with God, wonder why, God, do you allow aches and pains within our lives. Why, God, do I have to feel this suffering? But boy, you read Paul Brand's book, and you begin to realize that even the ability to feel pain is a gift from God. You see, you and I, when we feel pain, we have a reflex action. In fact, our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made by God in such a way that if you put your hand on a hot stove, you don't have to sit there and go, oh, hot stove, hand, bad, I'm going to pull my hand away. No, a reflex action takes place that even bypasses your brain. The pain that you feel in your hand goes immediately to your spinal column. This reflex comes back to your hand. You pull it away without even thinking about it. But not so with a leper. A leper can put his hand on a hot stove and sit there, and the only way he'll know it's on a hot stove is when he begins to smell the flesh burning. And so when you have leprosy, not only do you have these deteriorating, distorting, dulling kind of prospects, but the mutilation that takes place just because you're unable to feel pain is something that eventually creates infection in the life of a leper. Really, leprosy, especially back then, was nothing less than a death sentence. And as such, it was treated as a source of horror among people. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, we are told that there were certain guidelines in the law of Moses given for those who had been diagnosed by the priests as having leprosy. In Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 43, speaking of a person who's been diagnosed with leprosy, we're told that if he has the appearance of leprosy on the skin of his body, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His sore is on his head. Now, the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. And he shall uncover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, from this passage in Leviticus, if you were diagnosed with leprosy, you would first of all be removed from every relationship you ever had. You could no longer go to your home. In fact, even the things that you had touched and had contact with in your home would be burned to make sure the leprosy didn't spread. The second thing that would happen to you would be removed from your home, but you would also be required to wear clothes of mourning. You would dress like you have just come from a funeral for the rest of your life. You would shave your beard, which was a huge disgrace for a Hebrew person of that time. And if you got within 50 feet of an uninfected person, you had to cover your face and yell out, unclean, unclean, and warn them off. If a leper violated that space, that 50-foot radius, you were well within your rights as a non-infected person to pick up stones and stone that leper till they went away. As you can imagine, being diagnosed with leprosy was a horrific kind of a thing. But stop and think for just a second. The parallels between leprosy and, well, maybe a condition that's a little closer to home for most of us are quite striking. You know, the word leprosy in Hebrew comes from a Hebrew word that means smitten. The rabbis believe that those who were struck with leprosy were under the judgment of God. So you not only had all the social baggage to carry, you not only had this horrible disease that was wasting away your body and bringing on infection and so forth, distorting the features of your face. One of the things that they describe about leprosy is they call it a lionizing disease, because as the tissue in your nose and your eyes and your mouth becomes more and more infected, you begin to look more and more of the features of like the cowardly lion on the Wizard of Oz more than anything else. You don't even look like yourself anymore. You know, you stop and think about all of these things. This idea of being smitten, this idea of being distorted, disturbed. Well, this physical manifestation here really has some pretty heavy spiritual overtones. In fact, in the book of Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 5, the idea of leprosy is likened to the effects of sin. Sin and leprosy in the scripture are intertwined. Just as we see these physical manifestations of what leprosy does in the life of an individual, stop and think about what sin does spiritually in the life of an individual. The first thing that sin does when it starts to take over our life, maybe we start making a place in our life for a particular pet sin. Maybe we find ourselves in a place where we don't really want to deal with the sin, and the sin starts dealing with us. The first thing I think you'll notice that sin does is it dulls us to the seriousness of our spiritual condition. You know, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, listen to these words describing the impact that sin has upon the life of people that indulge in it. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Now catch this. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." You know, let's face it, our sin doesn't want us to know we're sinners. You know, your pride doesn't want you to know you're proud. Your lust doesn't want you to know that you have a lust problem. And so we become masters at minimizing, rationalizing, maybe even ignoring the fact that this sin in our lives is slowly corroding our souls. Well, that's the first thing that happens when we allow sin to take over our lives. It dulls us. The second thing is it distorts us. Just as a leper's facial features would be distorted so you couldn't really recognize who they were anymore, do you realize that we as human beings, as the basic equation of who we are as humanity, we're created in the image and likeness of God. But the more we sin, the more we define ourselves in rebellion against God, the more that image and likeness of God and who He is in His purity, in His holiness, in His grace, and in His love, the more that becomes distorted over time. We're barely recognizable as made in the image and likeness of God in a spiritual sense. And finally, just like leprosy, sin ultimately divides us. It ultimately alienates us. Just as a leper was forced to leave every relationship they have, and the only people they could hang out with were other infected lepers, and it was that division, that alienation that was so hard to bear. Stop and think about what sin does in our lives. On a vertical level, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. Sin alienates us. It separates us from God. You know, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 1 through 2, listen to these words. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is your heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Well, just as leprosy alienated a person physically, so our sin alienates us spiritually from the Lord. And, you know, I think it goes without saying that if you allow sin to have a regular place within your life, you don't deal with sin, you start letting sin deal with you. Name your pet sin, whether it's sexual sins, whether it's sins of greed, whether it's sins of lack of forgiveness and bitterness towards others. Boy, sooner or later, those sins start creating a space between you and even those closest to you. You ever notice that our sins tend to look really bad when we see them on other people? I mean, we can rationalize away our sins, but the thing about living in sin is this: it makes us very unpleasant characters to be around. I've rarely run into somebody who says, "Oh, you know, I just am really having a struggle with my spouse." Well, why is that? Well, they're so Christ-like. It just really bothers me. They just love me with a sacrificial love, you know, and they want the best for me, and they lay down their life for me, and that really just irritates me. I've rarely run into that. But I have run into people who say, "My spouse and I don't speak anymore because of pornography. My spouse and I are on the rocks because of an adulterous affair. My spouse and I hardly talk anymore because of some pain in the past, and we just can't seem to get past it and forgive." Oh, let me tell you something. Leprosy wasn't just something that was a physical danger. It was an object lesson of what sin does within our lives. Ultimately, it will destroy us. Just like leprosy would destroy the lives of those who were infected, just as it was a physical death sentence, so the Bible tells us that sin is a spiritual death sentence. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And so we see this, in a sense, poster child, this physical manifestation of the devastating effects of sin coming to Jesus. Now, a leper, verse 40, came to him, implored him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, notice something about this leper. Isn't it funny how personal crisis, when we know our jig is up, when we know that we got nowhere else to turn, isn't it funny how that tends to clear away all the theological questions? You know, I've rarely gone on a hospital visit to a person that's in ICU who has turned to me and said, "You know, before you pray, I just don't feel like we can pray for my condition until you can explain to me the Trinity. Or can you show me why you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Or can you tell me something about the Mormons and where their doctrine is aberrant?" Nobody ever asked me those kind of questions in the ICU. The only question they ask is, "Can you pray?" "Yes, I can pray." "Well, then let's do it." Isn't it funny how crisis tends to kind of make you put first things first? Well, this leper is a great example of this. Notice how he comes to Jesus. First, he comes to Jesus. He breaks all the rules. He breaks that 50-foot barrier, right? He's not going to let that kind of guideline stand in his way. He breaks the rules, and then he implores him. He doesn't come to Jesus and go, "Yeah, you know, well, Lord, you know, I'm doing pretty good, but, you know, if you could see fit to make me a little bit better, I kind of like that. You know, if you're in the mood, I could kind of go for a healing right now, Lord, if you're kind of inclined." No, he's imploring him. Why? Because he realizes that unless God saves his bacon, he is dead meat. Notice he kneels down to him. Now, that's a pretty radical thing to do. Remember, people were still debating at that point, who is this Jesus? Anyway, is he a prophet? Is he something more than a prophet? He seems to be saying in his teaching he's something more than a prophet, but our spiritual leaders, the more this guy does miracles and says the things he's saying, the more alienated they're getting. I'm just not sure. We're going to have to wait for more data. We're going to have to weigh out who this Jesus really is. Well, this guy is beyond debate at this point. He kneels before Jesus. He acknowledges, not just with his coming, but with his action, that he understood who Jesus was claiming to be. God, very God, in human flesh. And he said to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now notice, he doesn't come to Jesus presumptuously. He doesn't say to Jesus, "Well, Jesus, I read in Isaiah 53:6 that it's by your stripes we are healed, so I claim that verse, and you got to heal me right now." No, he comes to him in just this beautiful, broken sense of humility. "If you're willing, you can make me clean." How does Jesus react to that? "I don't think so. You know, I've got bigger fish to fry. Besides, you're supposed to stay 50 feet away from me. Come on, if you're not going to follow the rules, I can't possibly." Is that what Jesus does? Notice what it says here in verse 41. "Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Now notice, the first thing that we see about Jesus here was that he was moved with compassion. The term "moved with compassion" there is fascinating in the original language. It comes from a root word that means literally to feel something in your guts. Have you ever been so blown away by someone else's pain that you felt it in your stomach, that you felt it right here, right in your gut? You know, you're seeing somebody else suffering, maybe someone that you love very much, and it just doesn't seem like their condition's getting much better, or it's taking a turn for the worse, and you're just having a Malox moment like you would not believe. Well, believe it or not, that's exactly how Jesus is feeling towards this man. And I know this is somewhat stating the obvious, but I think sometimes we miss the obvious. You know, when we are hurting, when we come to Jesus, he doesn't stand there like some waxwork figure that we see in, say, some museum someplace. He doesn't stand aloof and distant with some kind of sort of semi-peace sign on his face like we see in the stained glass images. Jesus, when we come to him, is moved with compassion for what we're going through. Oh, you know, again, I'm not implying that. The scripture explicitly tells us that this is the case. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, listen to these words, especially in this perspective. Verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus felt for this man, just as Jesus feels for you when you're struggling. But his compassion went far beyond healing feelings. He touched him. He touched him. Do you realize what a radical thing that was? To touch a leper was not only to be ceremonially defiled, so you could not go into the temple, you could not approach the holy things of God if you had contact with anyone or anything that a leper touched, let alone touching him personally. But understand something else. The reason why that was considered so defiling was because they had figured out that this was an incredibly communicable disease. Here we see Jesus not only breaking the rules, but in a sense, putting his own welfare on the line for someone else. He touches this man. Could you imagine what that was like for that leper? How long it had been since that man had felt something as simple as the warmth of a human touch? And yet Jesus touches him. He touches him. And I think there's an important point for us to grasp there. You know, sometimes we say to ourselves, oh, you know, in light of who I am and how rotten I am, you know, my sin is, it just made me so rotten and bad. It's too much for God to handle. Do you realize that not even this leper's condition was too much for Jesus to handle? He can handle what you've gone through. He can handle dealing with your deepest, darkest, most shame-producing areas in life. God wants that light of his love and his grace to shine on those areas so that you can be healed. And I think that's such an important thing, because I've run into so many people who've said to me down through time, I know what you're saying, Pastor, is true about Jesus. And I know I need to give my life to him, but let me clean up my life first. I've got some things I've got to straighten out. You know what? I'm going to quit smoking first, and then I'm going to come to Jesus. Well, you know, again, that's admirable in the sense that people don't want to be hypocrites, and I appreciate that aspect of it, but stop and think for just a second. If you've got to get yourself to a place where you no longer need to be saved in order for Jesus to save you, you're going to be working on that a long, long time. Because I guarantee you, the obvious things like, oh, I got to quit smoking, chewing, and drinking and chewing and going with girls who are doing. You know, I mean, yeah, those sort of things are easy. But then when we start looking inside of ourselves and doing a spiritual exam on ourselves and we realize how deep our sin goes, boy, if you got to clean up your act before you come to Christ, without his power in your life, two words for you, good and luck. You're never going to be able to do it. Come to Jesus. Let him forgive you. Let him be the one who cleanses you. And so we see Jesus moving in this radical way. He touches this man and he says, I am willing. Be cleansed. Now, stop and think how that registered in the ears of this leper. I'm sure this leper, as he came to Jesus, had gone through all the worst case scenarios in his mind. Okay. I'm going to finally get to this guy. I'm going to break all the rules. I'm going to ask him to heal me. You know, he's probably going to say, get away from me. Start saying the unclean thing. You know, don't you know that, you know, you've been smitten by God. That's the word leprosy means. And, you know, I'm sure he'd gotten all that in his mind. And all he hears from Jesus is, I am willing. Be cleansed. You know, sometimes I think we fail to realize how willing God is to move in our lives in power. How willing God is to bring forgiveness and grace and liberation and freedom from even the most habitual and besetting areas of sin in our lives. I think sometimes we fail to realize how willing he is to show us his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. But these words echo down to us through time. I am willing. Be cleansed. And now if Jesus is willing, who do you think is standing in the way of all of this? Sometimes it's us. Sometimes it's our lowered expectations. Sometimes like, well, you know, I prayed about it, but I didn't really expect God to do anything. Sometimes we pray about it, and God shows us what we need to do in terms of being a part of his healing work in our lives. Well, no, I'm not sure I really want to go there yet. I kind of like my leprosy. Well, once again, Jesus is willing. And notice, he's not only willing, he's not just a man of words, but he's a man of deeds. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Try to imagine that again from the perspective of the leper. Here you are on your knees before Jesus. You said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I am willing, be cleansed. And suddenly you look down at your hands, and maybe his hands had already been chewed up pretty good because of the damage that had been caused from the lack of nerve sensation. Could you imagine looking at your hands and seeing them whole again? Could you imagine being able not to have to deal with the pain of the inflammation in the joints? Could you imagine maybe even looking over at a pool of water and instead of seeing this grotesque, cowardly, lion-like face any longer, his old face was back again? Could you imagine what it was like for that man immediately to receive that kind of healing and cleansing? Well, awesome stuff. And I know some of you out there saying, well, good for him. But what about me? My sins and my issues and my need for prayer and answers to prayer and God moving in power haven't immediately left. In fact, Scott, I'll be honest with you, the more I pray about this particular situation, the worse it seems to get. Sometimes that happens. Well, what's up? Why can't we just receive that snap of your fingers fast relief from our problems when we pray? Well, sometimes we do. Sometimes the Lord does intervene in our lives in dramatic and amazing ways. But other times, maybe he's got a deeper healing in mind for you and for me. Stop and think for a second about a guy who had a pretty fair healing ministry. His name was the Apostle Paul. How powerful was the Apostle Paul's healing ministry? It was so powerful that at one point, people would take Paul's sweatbands that he would use in his job as a tent maker, his headband and his sweatbands for his wrists, they would take them and lay them on people and they'd get healed. That's pretty powerful stuff. That's a pretty anointed ministry. And yet, when the Apostle Paul came face to face with a crucial area of healing, listen to his encounter with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul wrote this, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now you'd think, wow, the Apostle Paul asked God for healing. Bang, immediately it's going to be gone, right? And he said to me, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Now, notice this deeper healing being spoken of here. What Paul was saying is the reason that God didn't take this thing away was because he knew, in a sense, I needed this in my life. In a sense, this travail, this thorn in the flesh he was dealing with, even a messenger of Satan to buffet him, was almost like God's short leash on his life, saying, nah, don't wander away. It taught Paul that he needed God's grace and that he was in the kingdom because of God's grace, not because he'd received even a revelation of what the very throne room of God was all about. You see, sometimes God's healing goes a lot deeper than just our physical stuff. And let's face it, you know, I love it when God answers my prayers, when I'm sick, when I pray for somebody, you know, who's in a situation where they need to be delivered. It's awesome to see the Lord respond in that way. And I've seen miraculous answers to prayer. I mean, miraculous answers to prayer that not even doctors could explain. But I've also seen the Lord not answer those prayers, or at least not answer them in the way that we would think was necessary or fitting at that time. You know, as I've shared with you before, I had the opportunity to pray for my dad when he was struggling with lymphoma cancer. His oncologist told him that the lymphomas had invaded his adrenal gland. He had about 3 weeks to live. And my dad called me up and asked me to pray. He was a non-believer. And me praying for him, boy, that was really awkward territory for us because my relationship with Christ had pretty much created this gap in our relationship. And I asked my dad if I could pray for him, and I prayed for him, and I didn't give the yay, verily, call that spirit of God. I smite it with it. You know, I mean, it wasn't a TBN kind of prayer. It was just, Lord, I pray you'd heal my dad, and I pray you'd show him in this how much you love him. In Jesus' name, amen. No sweating, no gyrations, no Chuck Berry duck walk, nothing like that. And then, 4 days later, when my dad saw his oncologist again, the oncologist looked at him and said, Mr. Richards, I have a question for you. We just got the results back from your latest CAT scan, and I wanted to know, are you a religious man? And my dad looked at his oncologist, and he said, well, what do you mean? And he goes, well, this is the CAT scan we took that shows your adrenal gland almost completely compromised by this lymphoma. And this is the CAT scan we took of you on Friday. There is no lymphoma on your adrenal gland. There's not even a scar. He goes, I have no scientific explanation for this. So I wanted to know, are you a religious man? Well, this doctor, this oncologist, was not the most warm and friendly guy in the world. In fact, later on, as I got a chance to meet him, as my dad's cancer progressed, came back later, I called him Dr. Pull the Plug because he was just like, oh, there's no hope. You know, he was very good at what he did, but he wasn't real good with people. But here this guy said he had no scientific explanation for what happened to my dad. And my dad was like, thank you for your prayers, your prayers, your prayers, your prayers. I said, it wasn't my prayers, Dad. It was God. He wants you to know that he really loves you. And through that, my dad came to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, 4 years later, my dad's lymphoma came back. And through a series of complications that came out of that, even though I prayed, God saw fit to take him home at that time. He answered my prayer for healing in a physical way at the beginning, but he didn't answer my prayer for healing in a physical way 4 years later. What's up with that? Here's what's up with it. What my dad really needed wasn't a physical healing from cancer. Because sooner or later, guess what? If it's not cancer, something else is going to get us. The statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. But because of that, my dad was led to faith in Jesus Christ. And then 4 years later, even though I prayed for his healing then, I came to realize something. You know what? God answered my prayer. Because right now, my dad is as healed as he's ever going to be. He's doing a lot better than you and I are today. And I can't wait for that chance to see him in heavenly glory, perfected, everything that God created for him to be. So God is willing, but God has his ways. And God's ways are not our ways sometimes. Here in this situation, we see this leper immediately cleansed. Now, here's where it really gets interesting. Verse 43 says this, and he strictly warned him and set him on his way at once. Now, the word strictly warned there is a very interesting word in Greek as well. It comes from a root that means to snort like an angry horse. I don't know if you've ever been around an angry horse snorting at you, but horses are large creatures, and you don't want to make them mad. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, hey, wasn't Jesus meek and mild? Oh, yeah, by the way, you know, I just have a little suggestion for you. Yea, verily. No, it was, hey, listen up, eyes right here. What does Jesus say to him? He strictly warned him and sent him on his way at once and said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing the things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, what was Jesus dead set serious about? First of all, he said, don't tell anybody else, but go show yourself to the priest. There's all kinds of theories about this. You know, people say, well, why wouldn't Jesus want this guy to spread the news about how great he was? Isn't that just marketing? Isn't that just good advertising? I mean, surely you want more people, not less, to minister to Jesus. Well, yeah, the people were finding out about Jesus' healing ministry. There's no doubt about that. But the more the crowds followed Jesus, remember something, the more jealous the religious rulers of that day got. And Jesus still had quite a bit of ministry left ahead of him before he could go home in the Father's time. He did not want that crisis event with the religious rulers to come too quickly. But the other thing is this. I don't think it was so much that the idea that this guy couldn't share the good things that God did for him, but he was to share with a particular audience first. He was to go to the priests and offer those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, when you begin to understand this command, boy, some really bizarre things come into focus here. Jesus says, go there and offer the sacrifice Moses gave for lepers who are cleansed. And by the way, there was a sacrifice for cleansed lepers. We find it in Leviticus chapter 14. It says this, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him what is to be cleansed, two living clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the other bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Well, it goes on from there about how the leper is to shave himself and take all of his clothes and burn them and redress himself and be a brand new person all over again. The picture of this ritual is incredibly powerful. You take these two birds, right? And you have this running water that's going on. You take one of the birds and you kill it. And you pour its blood into a basin. And you take the living bird and you dip that living bird along with this cedar wood and hyssop, which was the thing they used to use to place blood of sacrifices on different things and to cleanse different things ritually in the temple. You're to take that living bird and you're to dip it in this blood, and then you're to set that bird free. Now, I don't know about you, but that ritual kind of reminds me of some things. You have the bird that dies and gives its blood. The other bird dipped in the blood is then allowed to go free as a sacrifice and return to heaven. The picture of the cedar wood, the wood of the cross, the picture of the hyssop, a picture of cleansing in Scripture, a picture of scarlet, the very blood of Jesus Christ. Scarlet also a picture of royalty, the Savior's majesty laid down for you and for me. And as a result of this sacrifice, the leper is pronounced clean and given a brand new life. Wow, what a ritual. So powerful, so vivid. What an awesome, vivid picture what Jesus came to do for us. And yet, how many times had that ritual been used? How many lepers do we know of that were cleansed in Scripture? To the best of my knowledge, we've got Moses, whose hand would turn leprous when he put it inside of his cloak to show as a sign for Pharaoh. He had leprosy and was cleansed. Moses' sister Miriam, when she got kind of full of herself and started criticizing Moses about his domestic involvement with a woman that she didn't think measured up, she was struck with leprosy for 7 days and then healed. A fellow named Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile general, was cleansed of leprosy. But apart from that, there's no example in Scripture of anyone ever being cleansed from leprosy. Now try to imagine what would have happened if this guy had simply followed orders. Okay, I'm going to go to the temple. Here he comes. He comes to the temple and he goes, I'm here because I got to offer sacrifice. Well, the priest says, okay, what sacrifice do you need? Burnt offering, thanksgiving offering. I bet it's a sin offering, looking at someone like you. What do you need? No, I need to go through the ritual that Moses prescribed for lepers who are cleansed. And I'm sure if you're the priest, you're going, lepers who are cleansed. Man, I've been around here a while, but I don't think I've ever done that one. He'll probably look over at one of his buddies there working in the temple. Hey, Moshe, have you ever done that ritual for lepers who are cleansed? Not me, Oiv. Abe, have you ever done that sort of thing? Where is that anyway? Yeah, I think it's Leviticus somewhere. And they'd have to look it up and say, okay, we've got to get the bird. We've got to do it. By the way, how did you get cleansed? The guy said, well, I'm glad you asked. No one could deal with this living death called leprosy except God. This man was given the tremendous opportunity to be able to go to these most hard-hearted individuals. And let's face it, it's hard to counsel the counselor. It's hard to lead the spiritual expert into spiritual truth. We all understand that. But here was proof positive that God, in fact, was among them in the person of Jesus Christ. This guy could have been powerfully used, but what does he do? However, verse 45. Isn't it the howevers in life that usually get us? We're about 6 inches short of really being powerfully used by God. However, we got distracted. However, we went back to our old life. Yeah, someone was just in that place where God was going to answer their prayers. However, they gave up and quit praying. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. You know, here we see a missed opportunity. Why? And this is the danger of miracles, you see. The problem with miracles, I think, is twofold. First of all, there are those who delight in miracles. God does a miraculous work in their life, and man, they are jazzed, and they are pumped, and then they go, okay, God, that was great, let's see another one. And they start chasing miracles. And they start thinking, God's not really moving in my life unless I see these supernatural signs and wonders. So when the next charlatan with a Lucite pulpit and the big pompadour comes to town to extract large amounts of money from people's wallets, they're there because from 6 to 8 at the TCC, God's going to be doing miracles. And they chase miracles. Hey, don't get me wrong. In Mark 16, Jesus said, these signs shall follow those who believe. And he lists some really miraculous things. But he never says those who believe are going to follow signs. A sign is only useful, gang, if it points you in the right direction. And this is the problem. When we let our emotions, rather than our devotion to God, define the miraculous, it's no wonder God doesn't do many miracles in our lives. Because he's not going to bring something into our life that's going to lead us astray from Jesus. On the other side of the coin, there's another problem with miracles. There are those who deny miracles. They'll say, oh, the age of miracles has ceased. We don't need that anymore. You hear it in the Christian church. We've got the Bible now. We don't need miracles. Well, the Bible is a miracle, gang. And when God begins to do his work within our lives, that is a miraculous thing. And I'm not going to be in the business of telling God what he can do and what he can't do. In God's economy, if you need a miracle, you've got it. If you don't have a miracle, you don't need it. But let's not be so stuck on ourselves and so rigid in our theology that we tell God what he can and can't do. There are those who will deny it, and even those outside the church who deny it and say, you know, well, we don't need, you know, God doesn't, you know, miracle. Everything can be explained without appeal to miracles. You know what the underlying mentality behind that is? It's this. I don't need miracles. You know why? Because I don't need help. I got it together. I'm doing great all by myself. And I don't need God to come in and mess up my clearly ordered life here. Both of them, you miss the mark. But for those who receive God's power in their life, those who recognize that the ultimate point of a sign and a wonder is to point us towards Jesus Christ and allow us to stand in awe and wonder of the amazing things that he has done, that he is the true and living God, that he is involved with the lives of his people. They understand something. Those who really get what miracles are all about get this, and please don't miss this. They understand this. You are a miracle if you belong to Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Unless God intervened, in your life and opened your eyes to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you could not see it or grasp it if it was before you on a billboard. And many of you will bear me witness on this. Those of you who weren't raised in the church like I wasn't, those of you who at one point didn't believe in God at all, as I didn't, boy, I can remember, you know, one time trying to read the Bible before I got saved. I heard there were UFOs in the Bible. There was one special, Chariots of the Gods or something. They said there were UFOs in Ezekiel. So I remember on a family vacation, I grabbed one of those Gideon's Bibles out of the little nightstand. And boy, the first exposure to the Bible I ever had was reading the book of Ezekiel. How about that for a great place to start? And I remember reading Ezekiel, and it didn't make any sense to me. So I thought, well, let's start at Genesis. And I started reading this, and pretty soon I'm in this section about begats and begottings and weird people with accent marks over their names. And, you know, the whole thing just seemed like such nonsense to me. And I slapped that thing shut and put it back in the nightstand and just said, I just don't get why people are so into this book. Until I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I want to talk about a miracle. I remember the first time I read the Bible after getting saved, and suddenly these words are jumping off the page at me. Suddenly I'm like, I can't believe that I couldn't see all the beautiful and awesome and wonderful and exciting things that were in this book. And God smiled and goes, yeah, you couldn't because you were blind, but now you see. It's a miracle. You giving your life to Jesus Christ wasn't because you got it together and figured it all out. It's because Jesus intervened in your life. He personally allowed you to grasp the truth that he came to save someone like you. He knocked at the door of your heart, and he miraculously gave you and me the power to open the door and to receive him as our Savior. You're a miracle because you were spiritually dead. Now the Bible says you're alive in Christ. You used to be that same old you with all the warts and all the defects that go with it. As unpleasant as the unpleasant characters you have to deal with in life. But God came to you, and you know what the scripture says? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Just like this leper was made new, cleansed from his dullness to his sinful condition, brought to a place where he was no longer distorted. Again, restored in right relationship instead of being alienated. Those very same things have happened to you and me in Christ. You see, that's what the touch of the Master's hand will do for people like you and me. Remember something. God is still in the miracle business. And the more we understand that the miracle of salvation is not a miracle that we will enjoy just in the here and now, but in the hereafter as well. You grasp that, pretty soon you're going to start to be able to see through spiritual eyes all the ways and all the marvelous examples of how God is still moving in power in your life and mine today. Father, we thank you this morning for giving us such a picture of your glory in this passage. What an amazing thing it is to know that your miracles weren't just for Bible times. They weren't just for your earthly ministry. And God, I know that there are people within the sound of my voice that need your miraculous touch. Let them know how willing you are to work in power in their lives and how sometimes we have not because we ask not. I pray, Father, that if they've just become discouraged and have quit praying, I pray that you would revive that desire to bring their needs before you and yet to bring it before you with that same spirit of humility that the leper had. If you're willing, Lord, I just want your will for my life. God, give them the patience and the perseverance to keep on keeping on. And Father, I pray that if there are those here that perhaps have other people in their lives that need to be miraculously touched and changed with the greatest miracle of all, that is coming to know you as their personal Savior, I pray that you would see how willing you are to answer that prayer. You were so willing, you died on a cruel Roman cross to make the salvation of that loved one possible. You're surely going to do everything necessary to make it personal and real and practical in their lives. God, we bring those people before you. We would ask that even this day you would move in miraculous ways to get their attention and draw them to you. And Father, I pray for those who are here and maybe they don't know you. Maybe they know about you. Maybe they know religion. Maybe they've attended church. but they've never had that life-changing touch, Lord, and they find themselves just dulled to their own sin, oblivious to what's going on in their lives. They find themselves more and more alienated from people rather than being able to share the love of Jesus in their lives. Maybe they even find themselves in a place where they constantly wonder, when that death dew lies cold on their brow, are they going to make it or not? I pray that this would be the day you would do the greatest miracle of all, that you would reach them with your love. Oh, Lord, you say in your word in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Oh, Father, I pray that there would be many people within the sound of my voice right now that would respond to your call, that would say, just like that leper, "Oh, Lord, I need your touch. I bow before you. I implore you, Lord, please save me from my sin. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be." Oh God, I pray this would be a day of healing and liberation and a glorious manifestation of your miraculous power as you save many today. In Jesus' name, amen.